When I was about 3 years old, my family took the, huge summer vacation to a place called the Ozarks, which that's not a common destination for people on the West Coast, but in the Midwest and the South, it's a very well-known spot near Branson, Missouri. And even as a little kid, I remember thinking that this area is incredibly beautiful. There's limestone mountains, there's rolling highlands and hardwood forests. And I vividly remember a place that will always hold a special place in my heart, the Lake of the Ozarks. Everybody been to the lake on the Ozarks? Incredibly, incredibly beautiful. Lots of rocky outcroppings and islands and shoreline. I mean, it's gorgeous. And my parents love tours. And so wherever we went as a child, when I was growing up with them, we would take tours of different destinations that we were at. And so my parents decided that they would love to take my sister and I on a tour of the Lake of the Ozarks. And so we boarded this very large pontoon boat. I mean, there were bleachers almost set up on them, and it was huge. And it was complete with the tour guide, who probably made up most of the information that he shared with us that morning. But, the adults seemed to be rolling along with it, laughing along. And frankly, I just loved being on the boat in the lake until pirates attacked. That's right. There was a pirate attack, and towards the end of our scenic pleasure cruise, ruthlessly, these pirates came along in this little boat, and they shot their cannon and tried to, board us. And so I was 3 years old. I was terrified, and all the adults around me were just laughing. I'm thinking, this is very serious here. You're going to make them even more mad by just mocking them that way. And then the worst thing of all happened. They hit us. The boat, literally sprung a leak. And out of the deck, came this stream of water shooting up. I mean, I almost wet my pants. I thought we were going down. And finally, the captain, bless that captain, he called off the attack. And they showed me that this was, in fact, all a big ruse. There's a garden hose. There was a hole drilled in the deck with a garden hose and a pump shooting water out. I mean, I didn't care. I just wanted off that boat as fast as possible. I mean, why was I so afraid? And that's the question we're going to consider this morning, is why are we so afraid? And this is the series that we've been in for the last few weeks, the questions that Jesus asks us. And we often associate Jesus with what he said, and we often forget that he's often having conversations with the people that he's interacting with in the Gospels. And there's a lot of questions that rise to the top. And often they're poignant questions, profound questions, but also very easy to miss. Once you kind of start looking for them, you realize there are so many deep and powerful questions that Jesus asks us still today. And so we're going to look at the question Jesus asked his disciples, and one which we probably can't help but sympathize with: why are you afraid? So this question is found in the account of Jesus calming the storm. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this happening, and they're all extremely similar with slight differences. And one Bible scholar I was reading this week named R.T. France, he commented, Matthew undoubtedly wanted his readers to perceive what only kind of gradually dawned on them at the time, that perhaps there was more to the title God with us than they originally ever dreamed. It's impossible not to put yourself in the disciples' shoes and wonder, who is this man? So just like last week, I'm going to invite you to close your eyes if you want to and just listen. But I want you to engage your imagination to try and put yourself in the scene that I'm about to read for you. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you feel? What do you smell? Maybe even what do you taste? We're trying to put yourself in the story. And to set the scene, imagine that you're getting into a boat with Jesus and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's 33 miles around. It has very steep hills, shoreline around it. And it's only 13 miles at its like longest point, 13 miles long, 8 miles across. Okay? Not all that big. And crossing that lake would have been a very manageable thing. They at this time had boats that were about 25 feet long, 6 or 8 feet wide. They would have held 15 people-ish. So, I mean, that's a big enough boat. And occasionally, storms just suddenly hit the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where we find Jesus and the disciples today. Matthew 8, verse 23. Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And so that question Jesus asked, "Why are you so afraid?" The King James say, "O ye of little faith." Heard that so many times in my life. And in your imagination, like, did you hear how he said that? Was it under his breath? Did he say it shouting over the roar of the wind? Did you feel the boat taking on water to start to kind of wallow in the waves? Could you taste the wind-driven water being sprayed into your face? Maybe you were cold, shivering, wet, or maybe that was the fear welling up inside of you. But there's no need to worry. Here's Jesus asleep in the back. Why are you afraid? Well, this episode has a very, very, very long history of interpretation by Christians and by scholars for the last 2,000 years, which is a little surprising because there's not a lot here that's difficult to understand, like you don't have to have it explained to you. I mean, Jesus calms the storm. The disciples were really afraid. That's easy enough to get. But the truth is, people love this story, because it's about learning to trust the Lord on one level. But throughout the ages, Christians have found deeper meaning upon reflection. For example, this is about finding God's presence and peace among the storms of your life, right? It's a perfect metaphor. Maybe you don't have Jesus in your boat. Maybe this is about navigating the storms, the waves of doubt that we often encounter in a life of faith. Or maybe this is about overcoming fear with faith. It's all really, really good stuff. I even read an article this week where it said that this is really about, or, you know, there's layers of meaning here, and that this is about Jesus and the mission of the church. And I was like, well, that seems really far-fetched. But then I read it, and I'm like, it's actually really, really convincing. And so while this passage in Matthew seems to be really similar to Mark and Luke, there are a few subtle nuances when you start to compare them. For example, it's how they get into the boat. Mark and Luke just have, you know, people are going along with Jesus, or in fact, Jesus is getting into the boat with the disciples. But in Matthew, very specifically, he uses a word for follow that's always or often associated with discipleship. And so the disciples follow Jesus into the boat. And the material preceding this account and following is all about faith, about people deciding if they'll follow Jesus. And in this case, the disciples feel a little too self-assured of their status with Jesus. One commentator said, "Matthew uses this miracle to teach disciples that they need salvation." So, I find it very, 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 very interesting that even with Jesus in the boat, these seasoned, and some these are like the longest tenured disciples at that time, still encounter moments where their knees buckle in fear. Why? Is it because they have too little faith? Well, what makes you afraid? What makes you really scared? A decade ago, my dad was visiting us, and my kids were really, really little at the time. And in fact, I think one of them was probably 3 years old, just like I was on the boat there in the Ozarks. And my dad was tucking our little grandchild into bed, and this conversation strikes up about fear. And our kid says, I don't want to, like, you know, out our child, so, you know, I'll let them be anonymous here. Our child says, well, I know, Grandpa, that monsters hide under the bed and also in the closet. And my dad says in reply, he's like, oh, man, when I was your age, I was so terrified of monsters in the dark. But you know, I've lived all this time, and I've never, ever seen one. And so my dad convinces his grandchild to let him do a search of the room here, and we'll look under the bed, make sure everything's okay, we'll check out the closet, and, you know, in the eyes of grandchild, like, Grandpa's esteem is getting bigger and bigger. He's so brave. There's no monsters here, according to Grandpa. I can sleep sound. And I think, you know, Mark, you were probably about 15 at the time. Is that right? Just kidding. I don't think it was you at all. I couldn't remember. I think it was Bryn, actually. And she was convinced that she didn't need to worry about monsters in the dark. Mission accomplished, Grandpa. Way to go. Well, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in the 1930s, his first presidential inaugural address, he used this phrase. Famously, he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." So many of us know how to finish that sentence. You know what he was talking about? He was talking about the economy. He's saying we don't need to be afraid of economic collapse. We just need to focus on the problems and fix them. And man, when you think about things that make you scared, I bet that, like, we worry about money, don't we? We're scared about the economy. It doesn't take much at all. And there's a lot out there to make us afraid, more than just the economy. And sometimes those fears are real and imagined. And that's a woodpecker, believe it or not. It's a flicker. It comes every spring, and it tries to hammer a hole in the top of our church right there. That actually makes Lisa very afraid, because she's thinking, I'm going to have to climb up there and fix that hole at some point. But, I mean, there's stuff that just happens, right? Things are falling apart right in front of our eyes. And there's no shortage of people who would like us to feel afraid and take advantage of that, right? I mean, this is one of those election seasons, and I feel like whether it goes back to the time of the Romans or to the United States now, I mean, the easiest way to win an election is to just make everybody scared and tell them that you're going to fix it. Why do we have so little faith? And maybe a better question is, why am I afraid? Why am I afraid? We all know there's a long list, right? It's complex. There's many things. Sometimes it's physical or emotional, like a threat to ourselves that makes us scared. Maybe it's uncertainty of the unknown. Some of us, I mean, it's just going to keep going, right? Just ignore it, okay? Actually, maybe somebody can run out there with a... You can't hurt them. They're federally protected, all right? So we have checked into that. It's just going to keep at it. I'm always afraid of losing control, right? Like right now, or the fear of failure that so many of us have. A fear of change is often common. People will say, you know, I just don't like change. And I think I was reading recently about that whole fear. And really, it's not the change itself. It's about you're scared. It's loss. It's grief. You know, you like how things were, and then they're different now, and you feel like a tangible sense that you've lost something. And so we don't necessarily like things to change at all. And for the disciples in the boat, there's no way for them to avoid this calamity. They're out in the middle of the lake. Their fear is very physical. They think they're going to die. And there's just nothing else that they can do. So the storm that descends upon the disciples here, one of the differences in Matthew, the way he tells this story, is he says it's a massive quake, like an earthquake. And Mark and Luke just say it's a squall that comes upon them. But I like Matthew's choice of words here. Have you ever, in this area, it gets really, really windy. Sometimes I'm at home, especially in the month of November, and one of those, it sounds like a freight train coming. It's a gust of wind, and it hits the house, and it shudders, right? I don't know if this happens at your house here, but that's what that makes me think of, is just this, oh, man, here comes this puff of wind, and, man, it just hammers whatever is in its way, a massive quake. And the Sea of Galilee isn't known for a lot of storms. It's actually fairly dry and often, like, calm on top of the water, which explains why they would even try and go across it in the first place. You know, they're professional fishermen here. If it looks like there's bad weather, they're probably not going to go out. But they head out anyway, and out of nowhere comes this freight train windstorm that threatens to capsize their boat. And they're traveling in an open boat, meaning that, you know, if they go down one side of the wave and the other one comes up, like, it's going over the top of their boat and it's going to fill it with water really, really fast. I'm sure they had, you know, buckets or jars or something that they're bailing furiously with, and they can't keep up. There's no lifeboats here. There's no SOS call. There's no GPS or helicopters, not even a life jacket on board. But there is Jesus. Where's Jesus? Jesus is sleeping. I know. How is that possible? Maybe he actually is human, right? Perhaps he had a really long day and he's super tired. Finally, someone makes the executive decision to wake Jesus up. We should wake Jesus up. It doesn't say who woke Jesus up. It just says the disciples. Here's why I think that's true. They just decided that they were going to all take responsibility for this. It would have been very easy for Matthew, who's writing this passage, right? Because Peter always gets all the press. It would have been really easy for them to say, Peter lost his nerve and decided to wake up the boss, wouldn't it? But that's not what they do. They just say the disciples woke Jesus up. And I'm always amazed at how bad the disciples look in the Gospels. There's a human tendency to always look back and kind of make ourselves look a little better than maybe we actually did, but not in the case of the disciples. In the Gospels, the disciples always look terrible. And for me, that actually makes the accounts about Jesus seem more genuine, because it's always Jesus and the disciples rather than the other way around. And for me, that speaks very highly of the disciples themselves and the transformation that's obviously happened with them. They're so humble that they can even just let all the warts show and it doesn't make them feel insecure. I want to be like that someday. Well, they decide to wake Jesus, and they say, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. It's quite urgent, it's very direct, it kind of captures the situation, but I want to share with you that it's not even as dramatic as it appears in the original language in the Greek. There's only three words. We'll put these up on the screen for you. And I imagine that they were shouted in rapid staccato. Someone said, Kyrie, soson, apolumatha. Kyrie, soson, apolumatha. It means, Lord, save, dying. Isn't that brilliant? Lord, save us, dying. I mean, you gotta get up, you gotta wake up, Jesus. And isn't that how it feels for us? I mean, you think about the times that you've been afraid. You think about the times that you, you know, it's a sudden accident that you just learned about. It's a health concern. It's a sudden economic downturn that we experience, a child who suffers a major trauma. Maybe it's just walking home in the dark. We know what this kind of gripping fear is like. You can see the proverbial storm clouds gathering in the distance, and you're thinking, man, this is going to get bad. Where are you, God? Do you see this? Lord, the wind is starting to blow. I can tell this is really going to get worse. Are you asleep, God? Can you hear me? Now the waves are rising up, Lord. They look like they're going to overwhelm me. Lord, do you see this? And so the disciples utter an SOS. They say, Lord, save us. We're dying. There are so many styles and kinds of prayer. Because that's what this really is. It's a prayer directly to Jesus. And prayer describes a variety of ways that we can communicate with God, how we can relate to God, how we can spend time with God. There's no one-size-fits-all to prayer. It's very, very, very multifaceted. And when we talk about faith in this passage, and also a lot through the Gospels, it's talking about how we relate to Jesus or how we relate to God. And there are definitely times in my own life where my prayer feels like I'm trying to wake God up. I'm rousing him from his slumber. And while I appreciate, I have a tremendous appreciation and compassion for anyone who feels like they're going through a really difficult time in their life, and man, God just doesn't seem to be there. I can tell you he is not asleep. That God hears you, that he sees you, that he loves you, that he cares. There could be any number of things going on that you just aren't aware of. In fact, God often acts in ways that we find completely unpredictable. However, if you think you're going down, shout up this SOS prayer. Lord, save me. I'm dying. I'm drowning. Lord, save me. I'm dying. And every single one of us faces trials in our life. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples, you will face many trials and sorrows, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I admit, if I was facing a really difficult time and someone told me that, I probably would want to punch them in the throat, right? Just be quiet. Oh, Jesus has overcome the world. Do you see this? But guess what? Do you know when Jesus said that phrase? He said it before he was arrested, tried falsely, beaten, and hung on the cross, all unfairly, unjustly. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And even the disciples, they all died a terrible death. And you think about him saying this to them. They knew that when Jesus is in their boat, clearly that makes all the difference, even if the ending isn't quite what we imagined. So why are we afraid? You know, fear at its root is wondering if God is enough. Is God enough for me, for the situation, for my loved one? We feel afraid. And last week we talked about shame, and the root of shame is like wondering if I am enough. Fear is a little different. It's about worrying that God may not be enough. And usually when we have that fear grip us, we're tempted to take control, right? We want to reach over and take the wheel out of God's hand and say, obviously, you don't see this. I'm going to have to fix this myself. You have to resist that fear. I have to fight that fear. Remember that God is love. We can resist the fear to just take over for God because obviously he doesn't care for us by remembering that he is love. In 1 John 4, 16 through 19, we read this. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love, and we love because he first loved us. This is a really well-known and popular passage. But it starts off with God is love. When you're afraid and worried that he's not enough, remember that he is love. And his perfect love can drive out fear. Now, it's true, the context here is actually talking about our salvation, about spending eternity with God. I mean, it's talking about the day of judgment and saying, hey, if you're afraid, there, the word perfect means completed, that there's this journey, this process of faith that has a completion to it. And if you're experiencing this worry and fear, well then, maybe that love hasn't been completed yet. Very, very, very powerful passage. And because of the love that God displayed in Jesus, he can drive out the fear of that moment. And we love because he first loves us. So here's what you do when you're afraid. You tell yourself that God is enough. God is love. His perfect love in me can drive out that fear. And now I am freed to love because he loved me and lives inside of me. You just keep repeating to yourself over and over and over again. I don't need to be afraid. God is love. His perfect love in me can drive out that fear. I can love others because he loves me. He lives in me. So how do you cope with fear? Do you succumb to panic or do you turn to Jesus? You know, all week long, I've been looking at this passage and I've struggled with what happens next. It's when Jesus wakes up. What does he do? He says, well, he calms the storm. That's great. But first he says this, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" And I got to be honest, it seems kind of critical that Jesus would, you know, point out their lack of faith and their fear in the face of mortal danger. I mean, what are they supposed to do? Just die stoically, go down with the ship and say nothing? But that's not exactly what Jesus said. Not exactly what Jesus, there's things that get lost in translation. It's the gist of what he said, but technically speaking, Jesus said something else, which when I realized this, when I read it for the first time, I didn't believe it. I actually broke out my Greek New Testament, dusted off things that I haven't like looked at since seminary, you know, the dust off the top, and I'm like, and started to try and read, and praise God for computers so that I could do it. Actually, what he said is this. This is the Greek phrase, and I have no idea if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but it's T, deloi, este, oligopistoi. T, deloi, este, oligopistoi. And if you are, Greek is very much like Yoda in Star Wars. It sounds kind of out of, it's like, why fearful you are, little faith. Or you could say, why are you so fearful, little faith? Or you could say, why are you such cowards? Why are you such cowards, little faith? Cowards? What? Usually the word for fear, so that deloi right there, it should be phobos, like phobia. That's in Greek, that's fear. Why are you afraid? But it says this other word, cowards, fearful, timid. I mean, you could say any one of those things, but cowards, seriously, Am I a coward? I'm not sure that that makes me feel any better about this. And the word that follows it all up there, the oligopoistoi, literally means you little faiths. What does that mean, Jesus? Well, first, Jesus is not criticizing the fact that they are experiencing fear, a very real and human emotion. Jesus, perhaps, is frustrated with the degree to which they're letting that fear take over. Why are you so fearful? Why are you so timid? Why are you a coward? And even though Jesus is frustrated by their lack of faith, at least they have a little faith. And he still saves them. Faith in the New Testament has to do with how Jesus wants us to relate to him. It often shows up in the Gospels as a courageous confidence that Jesus is up to the task. And what matters in the end is that Jesus helps his disciples, whoever they may be, and however we come to him. So just come to Jesus. This isn't about how much or how little faith that we have. It's about coming to Jesus. A little faith is still faith. And that phrase, little faiths, at first I thought, wow, that's a cool phrase. I might get that tattooed somewhere. I don't know how many tattoos. That would be a good one. I'll start there. Little faith. Not sure that that's quite the compliment. And I did some digging. And it's often used with the disciples in some, you're probably aware of some of these miracles that were performed. It occurs just a few times. And it's when the disciples aren't showing courage. It's used during the Sermon on the Mount. When it's like the birds and the sparrows, you know, God provides them, oh, you of little faith. It's like that economic thing that we're scared of. And Jesus is saying, you know, have some faith in God's provision here. It's used when Peter sinks while trying to walk on water, you of little faith. Jesus says it at the feeding of the 5,000 when the disciples afterwards are kind of arguing, you know, well, you forgot the bread. No, you forgot the bread. Is that why he's mad at us? Is it because we forgot the bread? And Jesus is like, oh, you have little faith. It's not about the bread. And then finally he says it to the disciples when they have trouble driving out a demon. I don't know if this often happens to you. You have trouble driving out those demons. And Jesus says, all you need is a little faith, like a mustard seed, and you can move mountains. And so I did some digging. This isn't a Greek term. It's kind of a Jewish thing. It comes out of Judaism, especially in that time period. And the concept of little takes on theological significance. You're going to want to hear this. It's a certain way of thinking that God can work much with little. God doesn't need much. He can do a lot with a little. And with God on your side, theologian H. Sussman said this. He says, what matters is not that they have little, but that they know how to use it. So the reason the disciples tell this story on themselves, I think, is twofold. First of all, they want every generation of Christian. This is R.T. France. He wrote this, and I read it, and I'm like, oh, that's great. He said, every generation of Christian following the disciples, they want them to place their confidence in a Lord whose measure of help is not the measure of the disciples' worthiness, but the measure of the Lord's grace. We often make faith a transaction. God, if I have this much faith, then you owe me this much. And that just is not how faith works. It's not about how much faith we have, and then now God is obligated to act in our behalf. No, God says, it doesn't matter what you do, it's never going to be enough. So I'm going to send my son to do it for you. I'm going to have mercy upon you, and I'm going to give you something that you don't even deserve. That's God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The second thing that this story being told to us by the disciples is, as important as faith may be, the deeper truth is that no matter how weak our faith is or how flawed our approach to God, Jesus still helps us. His grace is more important than our faith. Not about how much you have, it's about how you use it. And I'll close just with the observation, you know, the tattoo of putting little faith might be true. But why it's not necessarily a compliment is, I think Jesus is like, I'll take you wherever you are, but there's something else there. Jesus wants good and mature. There's a process of growth that we can go on with him. And if you think of the disciples being scared out of their mind in this storm and where they ended up, you just go, how did that happen? It's the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Most of them died really horrific deaths, all because of their faith in Jesus. So they may have started out as little faiths, but they ended up somewhere else. And so to bring this entirely full circle, maybe the best way to think about all of this in this passage and our faith and our fear and is that I want to grow up and no longer be like a three-year-old who's terrified that the boat is going to sink. I don't want to continue being a little faith. Instead, I want to grow in my faith and my trust of Jesus, that God is enough to take on whatever I may face because he loves and cares for me. You know, I don't want to see those pirates as pirates. I want to see them as they truly are. They're clowns with eye patches, with fake smoke and obnoxious noise. I want to grow in my faith so that I'm less rattled by it all, because deep down I know the Lord of the lake is on board my boat. And even if I mess up, even if I give in to moments of fear and doubt, I can reach out to him. We can all rest assured that his love and his grace is enough for us. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we just acknowledge there are things that make us scared. And there are people out there who scare us, and there's lots of people who try and make us scared. We don't have to live that way. Lord, we want to have a confidence, a courageous confidence in you, that no matter what we face, you are more than enough for us. Help us not to, if we feel like we're a little faith now, Lord, let us not feel shame or guilt over that, Lord. Help us to grow, to continue exercising those muscles of faith and trust in you. You love us. Father, we pray that you would take us on that journey, that you would help us, Lord, to never fear or doubt, because you are Lord of all. And we pray this in your precious name.